We have several places we're going to look tonight, so we're going to turn to different places and comparing Scripture with Scripture. So we're going to start in Ephesians chapter 4. And I'll try to find it as well. I didn't mark all these places, so I'll be looking along with you. Ephesians chapter 4, and that's where we're going to start. This is the Church Covenant part two. So we started last week, and tonight we are going to get the first paragraph in. So let me find mine as well. I know it's in here. I didn't do what I said and tape it in the front of my Bible, so there it is. All right, Ephesians chapter number 4, that's where we're going to start. And let's go ahead and read verses 1 through verse number 6 to start in our study tonight. The Bible said in verse number 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So that's a good passage of Scripture that goes along with the first paragraph of the Church Covenant that we're going to be looking at tonight. And I'll just say a few things by way of review. We started last week, we looked at the historical background of the Church Covenant. And we talked about who wrote it, a pastor, Dr. J. Newton Brown. And he wrote it in probably 1835. I saw three or four different dates, but definitely in the early 1800s. He was from New Hampshire, and he wrote it to express the Association of Baptist Churches in New Hampshire. They desired that there would be something in written form to express the views of all our churches in this state. And so this church covenant that we have, that is on the wall, that you have a copy of tonight, it is the most widely used among all Baptist churches. And what I mean by that, independent churches, Southern Baptist churches, our Sunday school literature comes from American Baptist Church, the Association of American Baptist Churches. When we were out west, this is something you don't hear about in the South very much, but there is a GARB, General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. There's really lots of associations of Baptist churches in America. But this church covenant is the most widely used one, and you find it all different places. When Mount Lebanon, I gave the historical background about this church, May the 30th, 1891, was established. They had this church covenant, and they had a constitution, a articles of faith, and they had a church covenant. I talked about how the constitution, the articles of faith, had been added to, but it's the same church covenant. So this one thing that we have from over 125 years ago, it's never been changed. It's never been added to. It's never been taken away from. And if you go around and you visit other churches in this county, you will find that they use the same church covenant. You'd find it. I was looking one time we were visiting down at Antioch. And Antioch, I don't know the history behind it, but it looks very old. And it's written just a little bit different. It's framed real pretty, and it's up behind the pulpit. Some of you may have seen it. But Antioch, some of the oldest churches in this county is Cove Creek, Zionville, Beaver Dam. I was at Forest Grove. We had the same church covenant. Forest Grove is just a few years older than Mount Lebanon, not very many. But all these older churches would be familiar with this church covenant. Now, some things we need to say about the church covenant, and I'll keep reminding about this, is the church covenant is not Scripture. It is not on par with Scripture. It is scriptural, though. And that's what I want to look at. I want to look at these scriptural points and comparing what the Bible says with what the church covenant says. But this is not scripture. And we don't place it on par with scripture. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Bible is given by inspiration of God. That is our rule of faith. The church covenant was written by a man. Men are fallible. Just like all of us are. So it is not scripture. But if you noticed our scripture reading tonight in Ephesians chapter number 4, there are a lot of things in Ephesians chapter number 4 that are a similar theme to the first paragraph. And I just chose Ephesians chapter number 4. We could probably choose other scripture to go along with this tonight. So let's start tonight. Let's read that first paragraph. And we'll point out some things that are same themes that we find in Ephesians chapter number 4. And so the first paragraph says, having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and on the profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we do now, in the presence of God and this assembly, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. So there's some similar themes there that we find in the scripture. Specifically, it talks about the Spirit of God in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body. It talks about the very last sentence, that we come into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. And so there's one body in Ephesians 4 and 4. And one Spirit. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling. It talks about being led by the Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Then verse 5 in Ephesians 4 says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So we're going to look at this first paragraph tonight and say some things about it. Now, I'm going to point out four things that we find in the first paragraph. Somebody else might teach it. They might find six things. They might say there's two things in there. But I'm just going to point out four things. First of all, and I'll give you the four things first of all. First of all, the doctrine of salvation is talked about first. That's where it all has to begin with us, is salvation. A lot of people put the cart before the horse, you know, and they want to join the church, and they want to do good works, and they want to do this, and they want to do that. But first of all, we need to be saved. And so it is good and proper that we start out in the church covenant, talk about being saved. So there's salvation, first of all. Then it talks about the profession of our faith. So we're going to talk about what that means, a profession of our faith. Then number 3, it talks about baptism, having been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then it talks about that we've covenanted together. So we're going to talk about what it means to covenant together. We're going to try to talk about all these things tonight, or get through all these things tonight. And I probably won't get through a paragraph every week, but this is just the introductory paragraph to the church covenant. And so what is it saying? First of all, it deals with the subject of salvation. And it says this, having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And so we talk about that tonight, what that means. Now, this is not a verse of Scripture. That you don't find that those exact words in the Bible, but you find that teaching in the Bible. And so this is not Scripture. This is not an all-encompassing statement about what it means to be saved. What I mean by that, not everything that could be said about being saved is said in this first sentence. It is not an exhaustive statement about salvation. There are many other things that could be said about being saved. In fact, if we read this, the word saved is not in this. But the word saved is definitely, that is Bible language. I like the word saved. It's good and proper to use that when you're talking to somebody. In Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31, the Philippian jailer over there, he asked Paul the question, "Sirs, what must we do to be saved?" See, that's a Bible word. And verse 31, "And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And so that's Bible terminology. And you're never wrong by using Bible language. But it will always get you in trouble when you use language outside of the Bible. So we want to use Bible language. Saved is Bible language. It doesn't say anything in the church covenant, this first paragraph. It doesn't say anything about being born again. But born again is Bible language. I think about John chapter number 3. Jesus talked about being born again. And in verse number 7, he said, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." So born again is Bible language. It's good language. What I'm saying is, this is not an exhaustive statement on the subject of salvation. A lot more could be said. You don't have anything about repenting or repentance in this first paragraph, but definitely that is Bible language. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and he preached. And as he preached, those men, they asked Peter a question. They said, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." So he gave them a Bible message. He told them they need to repent. What do we do? You need to repent. The Philippian jailer said, "What do we do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." So there's a lot of things that we could say about being saved that is not said in the beginning of the church covenant. But we have to remember, this is not a doctrinal statement that we're talking about. This is not a gospel tract. I would not take the church covenant and say, let me show you how you can come to know Christ as Savior. I wouldn't use that. I'll use the Bible. So what is the church covenant, and what is the purpose behind it? As we read down through this first paragraph, I thought about this as I was studying about it. This is family talk. And what I mean by that, saying this is family talk, this is language that is used by people that understand what each other's talking about. This is language that is used by people that have experienced the same experience. And so when we as a church come together and we talk about the subject of being saved, I would say most everybody in here tonight understands what that's talking about. We're not trying to write a book about it. We're just trying to give an introduction about what do we believe about being saved. And I think everybody in here probably tonight understands having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. When I got saved, the Spirit of God spoke to my heart. I'd heard the gospel many, many times. And many of you had heard the gospel many, many times. But there's a time in your life where the Spirit of God spoke to your heart. And the Spirit of God led you to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and led you to have faith in Him, and led you to repent of your sins. God's Spirit spoke to my heart, spoke to our hearts, led us, convicted us, and birthed us into the family of God. Now, if you're saved, you understand what that's saying. So we're not trying to argue with anybody. We're not trying to say everything that could be said. But this is just language that we can all understand. I hope you can understand that tonight. Having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God. Now, there's much scripture that we could go to tonight that talks about what does the Spirit of God do for us? What is the ministry of God's Holy Spirit? If we were to go to John chapter 14, 15, 16, The Spirit of God is mentioned many, many times. The Spirit of God is called in John 14, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, the Comforter. Jesus said, if I go away, the Comforter, or if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come. That's the Spirit of God. He's called the Teacher. He will teach you. He is the Revealer. He is the one that convicts of sin. And so the Spirit of God definitely plays a part in our salvation. He is the one that introduces Christ to us. I mean, somebody might preach the gospel and somebody might share some scripture with us, but it's the Spirit of God that shows us, that testifies. If the Spirit of God doesn't work and move in our services, our preaching, our testifying, our witnessing, then we're not going to get anywhere. Got to have the Spirit of God. John 15, 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. A preacher might get up and preach the gospel, but it's the Holy Ghost that goes to somebody's individual heart and convicts them, puts his finger on their heart and says, that is the truth. That is the truth. And you need to be saved. You need to be born again. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Spirit of God does. And so I heard the gospel a lot of times, but there was a day when the Spirit of God come and put his finger on my heart, and that was him convicting me and testifying of the truth of the Word of God. John chapter 6 and verse number 63, the Bible says over there, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. That word quickeneth means makes alive. And so God's Spirit speaks to our spirit. And without God's Spirit speaking to our spirit, there's no quickening. There's no life. We can hear. Well, we can hear the Word, but the Spirit of God has to quicken us, has to give life, spiritual life unto us. And without the Spirit of God, there's no life. There's no understanding. And one of the greatest pictures of that is in Genesis chapter number 2, when God made Adam. When God made Adam, the Bible said in Genesis chapter 2, verse number 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. And so there lays Adam, perfect man, perfect in every way, physically, head, eyes, arms, legs, knees, big toe, everything, everything. The Lord God made Adam. He formed him out of the dust of the ground. But Adam was not alive yet. Now, how did God bring Adam to life? Now, if you talk to some people, they believe in order to get saved, you have to get baptized. That you come, you meet Christ, your sins are washed away in the waters of baptism. But that is not what the Bible teaches us. There's three or four rivers there in Eden, the Garden of Eden. God didn't take Adam over there and dip him down in one of them rivers, did he? What God did for Adam, the Bible said that the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That's the Spirit of God. God breathed into Adam's nostrils and man became a living soul. And so in order for man to become a living soul, the Spirit of God had to breathe into his nostrils. And in order for man to be brought to life spiritually, the Spirit of God has to do the same thing. We have to be dealt with. We have to have an experience with the Spirit of God, testifying to our soul, showing us, pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Spirit of God does. And so the church covenant says, having been led as we believe by the Spirit of God, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and on the profession of our faith. So first of all, there must be salvation. Second of all, it talks about a profession of faith. And so what did the Spirit of God lead us to do? To receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and on the profession of our faith. And so to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Look in your Bibles in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 41. This is what happened on the day of Pentecost. And I'll give you a moment to turn there, and I'm going to turn there as well. You know, some preachers, they say turn here, but they don't give you time to turn there. And so I always thought that's ridiculous. If you ask somebody to turn, you ought to wait on them. Why? Because you want them to see what we're talking about. It's not important what I say. It's not important what the church covenant says. It's important what the Word of God says. And so is this proper biblical language to talk about, to receive? The Spirit of God led us to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Well, Acts chapter 2 and verse number 41, the Bible said this, "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." And verse 47 said, "But they went on, they carried on, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." There's that good Bible word, saved again. But in verse number 41, it said, "Then they that gladly received His word." And I'm not going to go through and study this verse by verse tonight, but as you study the Bible and you study about receiving His word is the same as receiving Him. As receiving the Lord. You receive the Lord, you receive His word. You reject the word and you reject the Lord. And so the Bible talks about in verse number 41, "Then they that gladly received His word." What were they? They were saved because they received the word of God. Peter preached the gospel to them. They heard the gospel. They received it. They didn't reject it. Well, I'm telling you, there's a lot of people rejecting the word today. They're rejecting the word. They're rejecting the Lord. They're rejecting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But these people, they gladly received the word. What did they do? They received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They were saved. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now look over in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we're going to read verse number 12. If you have a Scofield Bible, I can help you out. It's page 1277, but if you don't, I can't help you. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 12. Paul told Timothy over there, he said, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." Paul told Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. There's only one faith. We read that over in Ephesians chapter number 4. Lay hold on eternal life. Well, I tell you, it's hard to do anything for the Lord if you're doubting your salvation all the time. Lay hold on eternal life. Make sure you're saved. By the grace of God, how do we know we're saved? By what the Bible tells us. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. And so Paul talked about how that Timothy had professed a good profession before many witnesses. Now, how does that work out for us practically in the church today? When somebody comes to join the church, what do we always ask of them? We don't ask a whole lot, but we do ask them to give a testimony. We'd like to hear a testimony of how they got saved, of how they got born again. And so why do we ask people to do that? We want to hear their good profession. And it should be a good profession. And just to be honest, I've heard some professions that weren't good professions. I've heard some people talk about, and I've asked people, and I'm sure some of you have as well, tell me about when you got saved. And I've had some down through the years. That don't sound like anything out of the Bible. That don't sound like just for example, and not to pick. But I heard somebody give a testimony one time, and they talked about being saved, but their whole testimony was about being lost somewhere in a big city, and they didn't know how to get where they were going, and they prayed to the Lord, and He came by, they found where they were going, and that was their testimony. That's not talking about being saved. There's a good profession. But you'll find there's a lot of people out here. Their profession is they had a dream. Their profession is that grandma died, but they felt good after the funeral some way. I've heard all kinds of what I would say not good professions. A good profession is this: I was lost, but now I'm found. I knew I was on my way to hell, but the Lord Jesus saved me by His marvelous grace. And not everybody will use the same language. We're not all saved the same way, but we're all saved by the same person, and we had to come the same way. We had to come as a sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, and He saved us by His grace. You know, somebody might get saved out in the at home. Somebody gets saved at church. Somebody gets saved in another state. Somebody gets saved in a foreign country. But we're all saved by the same person, and we all come the same way. We got to come as sinners, and we come to Christ in faith. And if there's not some element of that in somebody's profession, it's not a good profession. A lot of people are religious, but lost. And they have a religious experience, but our religious experience ought to line up with the Bible, what the Bible says. And so, if you're saved, you understand what that's talking about. Having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God, to receive the Lord Jesus. And I lost my place. To receive the Lord Jesus as our Savior and on the profession of our faith. We believe in a profession of faith. Look at Romans chapter 10. And you probably know where I'm going with this, but back in Romans. So you got John, Acts, Romans. Romans chapter 10. And we're going to read verses 9. We're going to start at verse number 9. Romans chapter number 10. And verse number 9. This is talking about being saved. Verse number 9 says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is there any such thing as being saved and never telling anybody? You would have to tell somebody. The Bible says we believe with our heart, but we confess with our mouth. And if somebody had not had a sufficient salvation experience that they couldn't tell somebody about it, I would wonder about that. There's no such thing. You don't find anybody in the Bible that got saved and didn't tell somebody about it. And so confession is made with the mouth. There ought to be a confession. There ought to be a profession. If we've truly called upon the Lord, we shouldn't be ashamed of it. So somebody comes and joins the church, we ask them to give a testimony. of when they got saved. That's not asking very much. There is salvation. There's a profession or a confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the next thing is baptism. So we come to the church covenant. We're talking about, this is family talk. We've been saved. We profess the Lord Jesus. And then we have been baptized. Having been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so he talks about baptism. Now let me say some things about baptism and the Bible. Look in John chapter number 3. Find John chapter 3 and then find Matthew chapter 3. And so Matthew chapter 3 and John chapter 3. Now this is a Baptist church covenant. You're probably not going to find this in a Methodist church. You're not going to find this in a somebody that just said a Christian church. You're not going to find it in a Anglican church, a Presbyterian church. This is Baptist doctrine we're talking about, Baptist belief. John chapter number 3. What does the Bible say over there? When it says, having been baptized, the word baptize means immerse. And the way you immerse is to put something all the way under the water. So that is what the word baptism, and even those that disagree will agree that that's what the word means. The word baptize means to dip or to immerse. So immersion is taught. John chapter 3 and verse number 22, the Bible said, after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Enon near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. Now, most everybody will agree that the early church, they baptized exclusively by immersion. When Jesus came to be baptized, when John was baptizing, they had to get in a place where there was much water. How come they had to have much water? Because they were not dipping, they were not sprinkling, they were not effusing, it's called sometimes. They were immersing all the way in the water. Look at Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter number 3 and verse number 16. The Bible said over there, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so, look what happened when Jesus was baptized. He went up straightway out of the water, which lets us know that he was in the water. He was baptized by immersion. And so, that's what baptized means. It means to be immersed. And Baptists are sticklers on that. You know, if you're going to join the church, you have to be baptized. Somebody might say, well, I'm scared of being dipped under the water. Well, I was too as a little boy. My cousins, we go on vacation and they just torture me to death. And they were constantly ducking each under the water, and I have a fear of drowning. I mean, I hadn't took a bath and I couldn't tell you how many years. I only take a shower. I have no interest. I mean, I wish I could swim, but I can't very good. But anyway, I was afraid to be baptized because I don't like somebody dipping me under the water. That was a big thing for me. And I remember when I got baptized, as soon as I felt the preacher let up, I jumped up out of that water, turned towards the congregation, grabbed onto that glass, and gasped for my life. And I bet if they'd had video back then, I'd probably won $10,000 by now, because that had to look funny. But I didn't like it, but I did it. I did it because That's what the Lord said to do. And so I was baptized. And even though the thought of it, it doesn't appeal to me. But it is commanded in the Bible. Why is it so important? Because baptism pictures the gospel. And I've said this many, many times. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse number 4. When a person is baptized in the water, it pictures the death, that is the going back into the water, the burial under the water, and being brought up out of the water, the resurrection. So the gospel is, baptism, it preaches the gospel of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when somebody is baptized in water, what they're doing, they're confessing, they're professing to the world, I have believed upon Christ, and now I want to follow Him, and I want to walk like He walked. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 4. The Bible said, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death. Baptism is a picture of the burial. Buried with Him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so we have a picture of the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So baptism is important. That's what it means. And it is a confession of our faith before the whole world. I'm going to follow Christ. Buried and raised in His likeness. Now, there's something else in this. There is the Trinity is involved. The deity of Christ. And if you notice there, when I read in Matthew chapter number 3, the Godhead was present at the baptism of Christ. Meaning this, the Lord Jesus was there. He's God manifest in the flesh. When He came up out of the water, the Bible said the Spirit descended upon Him like a dove. That's a capital S. That's the Spirit of God. And then there was a voice from heaven that said, and that's the Father, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so when we are baptized, Matthew chapter 28 and verse number 19, you are probably familiar with that passage of Scripture. But that tells us what we're supposed to do. That's the going orders of the church. It's the Great Commission. It's what we're supposed to be doing. I said going orders, marching orders of the church. Matthew chapter 28, verse number 19. Look what the Bible says over there. Jesus said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And Lord, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And so we have there the baptism. When we baptize somebody, we baptize them. I've got it memorized. And what do I say? Here is brother or sister so-and-so. And upon their profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we now baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now, put your hand over your mouth. Bring it back up. And so that's what it is. We do that according to the Bible. And so when we look in the Bible, this is family language. Everybody in here tonight probably has had an experience very familiar with that. We've all done the same thing. It's church covenant. So there is baptism, and then we come down to the last thing. There's the covenanting together. And it said this, having been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we do now, in the presence of God and this assembly, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. Now, joining a church is serious business. If we've read that church covenant, covenant means this. It means a coming together, a meeting or agreement of minds. It means a mutual consent or agreement of two or more persons. So when we come together to join the church, we're covenanting together. We're agreeing. We're saying we agree with each other on these things. We have an agreement of the minds. Now, covenants in the Bible. I'm not going to go through a long study on this, but there are many covenants in the Bible. There's an Abrahamic covenant. There's a Noahic covenant. God made a covenant with Noah. God said he'd never destroy the earth again by flood. And the sign of his covenant is he said, I do put the bow in the sky. And so every time you see a rainbow, that is God's promise, God's covenant, that the world will never be destroyed again by a flood. It's a visible covenant, still in effect today. Noah covenant, Adamic covenant, David, God made a covenant with David. There are many, many covenants in the Bible. A covenant can be between God and man, like the Davidic covenant, it's called. A covenant can be between man and man. In Genesis chapter 31, I just read this recently. I'm reading through my Bible again. And when Jacob left Laban, you know, he left under cover of darkness, basically. Tried to get away, and Laban chased him down. Laban, Laban, however you pronounce that. And he chased him down because Rebekah had stolen his gods. And I don't understand all that, why she done that, but anyway. He chased Jacob down, and before he got there, the Lord appeared unto him in a dream and said, don't do anything good or bad to Jacob. And so Laban, when he got to Jacob, he said, God told me not to do anything good, not to do anything bad to you. But if you read over there in Genesis chapter number 31, they made a covenant together, an agreement together. And they made a big heap of stones there. And they said, this heap of stones is between me and you. And I'll not pass over to you to do harm to you. And you'll not pass over and do harm to me. They made a covenant together. There is a covenant between David and Jonathan. 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse number 16. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. And David said, if God gives me favor and I become the king, I'll not wipe out your family and your children. That's the covenant they made together. And later on over there, that's when David showed kindness to Mephibosheth. He was one of the only ones left. They made a covenant, an agreement together. So there's lots of examples of covenants in the Bible. Marriage is a covenant. It's an agreement between a man and a woman and the Lord. And they come together and they covenant together. So there's a lot of covenants. Covenants are not bad things or forbidden things. A covenant is a coming together as one. And we started in Ephesians chapter number 4. And it talks over there about one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But we know tonight that all Christians are not in agreement with all things, are they? There's things that we don't agree with each other on. And when there are things among Christians that we do not agree on together, you know, we're not saying that we don't like them. We are not necessarily against. Now, if we're talking about false doctrine of some kind, we are to earnestly contend for the faith. But somebody else might be saved. They don't do things or believe things exactly like we do. We love them. We appreciate them. Like what it says in Philippians chapter 1, verse number 18. Paul was talking over there. Let me just read that. I've got it right here. And Philippians chapter 1, verse number 18. The Bible said there, what then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. There was some trouble, there was some division and some contention between Paul and some others, and he said, you know, I'm just going to praise the Lord that Christ is preached. And so, there may be some out here, we don't agree with everything together, it's not that we don't like them or anything like that. And when Christ is preached, we rejoice. But here's what the Bible says in Amos 3 and 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And the answer to that is no. If we don't agree, we can't walk together. We can't work together. You talk about a confusing thing. You get some different. I mean, there's a lot of different beliefs out there. And so we're not even looking to be able to work with everybody, but we need to be able to work with somebody. And so a church covenant, we come together, and you know what we say? We say, we've had this common experience. We've been saved, we profess Christ, we've been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And here's what we're going to do now in the presence of God in this assembly. Most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. This covenant has three parties. We do now. So there's a day after I got saved, after I got baptized, or when I got baptized, actually, I joined the church. When I joined the church, if I actually knew what I was doing, I was entering into covenant with everybody else that had that was already a member of that church. We do now. That's me as an individual. In the presence of God, God is in this thing. If the Lord is not what in we're doing, we're not doing right. So, in the presence of God, and this assembly. An assembly is the church. We believe in the local church. This is not all other Christians all over the world. This is local. This is us. That's why every church that believes like we believe, they probably got a church covenant. They said the same thing. We have come together with the church in the presence of God. That's a covenant, an agreement of minds. That's a good thing. Because we can't do anything if we're not in agreement together, can we? We're pushing and pulling and fighting here and fighting there. That ought not to be. We got to be on the same page. And so, Psalms 133, verse number 1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And so it's a good thing. Now, I'm closing with this. The first paragraph deals with this. This is who we are. That's all the first paragraph is doing. This is who we are. We've all had the same common experience. We're coming together. We're in agreement of mind and heart. This is who we are. The rest of it is this is what we desire to do. This is what we desire to do. The rest of it, we engage therefore by the aid of the Holy Spirit. So that's what the church covenant is. Basically, this is who we are, and this is what we want to do together. And we will get into the second paragraph, Lord willing, next week. They're saying, this is who we are. This is what we desire to do. We're in agreement with this. We've covenanted together concerning these things. Now, we ask ourselves tonight, are we in agreement about it? Somebody that's not in agreement about it should never join the church. I had somebody one time very interested in joining the church. So I gave him and it was this church, several years ago now. And I gave him a church covenant, constitution. Anybody that would like to have that, you know, we have those and we want people to read and understand and be in agreement with. And I went and sat down and talked with them and they said, you know, we noticed down through there that it seems like that we shouldn't be drinking alcohol. I said, you're right. That's what you read. And so we talked about that a few minutes. And I said, well, I really don't see anything wrong with that. And so we talked about it a few more minutes. And I said, well, if you don't agree with that, you don't need to be joining the church. Because I said, everybody else agrees with that or they're lying. Nobody's going to come look in your refrigerator, but if you don't agree with that, you don't agree with everybody else. That's one of the things that is distinct nowadays about Baptists. We're teetotalers. We'll get to that. I don't want to get ahead of myself. But we ought to be in agreement of these things. And so are we in agreement? And nobody does this when they join the church, but could you sign on the dotted line? Could you read down through that and sign on the dotted line? I agree with that. That's what we're doing when we come. We're saying we covenant. We're putting our person to this. We're saying we agree. So that's first paragraph. That'll be the quickest paragraph.